How many decisions have you made this morning? Probably more than you realize or you give yourself credit for. Researchers suggest that we make, ready for this, 35,000 decisions every day. And based on this loose figure, if you take sleep out of the equation, that puts us at about 2,000 decisions per waking hour. Which, well done you, because if you've been awake since 7 o'clock this morning, you've made near on 6,000 decisions already just today. And no wonder you look like me and we need a nap this afternoon. You see, the decisions that we make in life, as you are well aware, range from the menial, the minutiae of life, all the way through to the major. I mean, beginning with what to eat. I mean, we're starting at the major. Studies suggest that even alone we make 200 decisions every day about what we're going to eat. I reckon I've done that by breakfast time. We make decisions on what to wear. We turn on the TV and we scroll through all of the options of what to watch. We make decisions, well, less so these days because Google Maps just tell us where to go, but make decisions on which route to take to work or school. We make decisions on whether we have time to get coffee before the meeting or if we're cutting it too fine. Family decisions. I know for us, who is where today and how will we possibly be in four places at once? Work-related decisions. Do we hire that person or not? Do we cut out of the budget here or cut there? Do we say yes to that meeting or that opportunity or not? I mean, on top of all of these kind of more menial, practical ones, there are the subconscious and the habitual decisions that we make, like walking, like adjusting our posture, interpreting social cues from one another, pulling our phones out of our pocket when there's absolutely no reason to do so. That is a subconscious decision we make. Where things get a little bit trickier are where the weightier decisions come in. The ones that are a little bit more consequential in nature. Lisa and I were in the throes, and the kids, because they're involved as well, in putting an extra bedroom on the back of our house and a bathroom. And this week we've been faced with the decision of what tiles we will put in our bathroom. I didn't realize how consequential picking the size and the color and the texture and the tone and the feel and all of that of tiles. Who knew that tiles could be so exhausting, let alone, though, the more consequential decisions in life? Like, what will I study when I finish school? If you're a young person, maybe you're asking that. Where will I live? Will I buy? Will I rent? Will I travel? Will I settle down? Will I believe this or will I believe that? Will I align myself here or will I align myself there? Will I stay with them or will I break up? Will I join this team or that team, this job or that job, this church or that church, this dessert or that dessert? Which we always know it's both desserts. You know, I'm not much of a betting man, but I reckon that there are pretty favorable odds that you are faced with decisions in life right now. Perhaps they are small and relatively inconsequential, like what are you going to have for lunch after church? Or perhaps there are large and significant course-altering choices that feel like when you make them, they could just about change everything. So on a scale of terrible to Jedi Master, how do you rate yourself as a decision maker? Are you an avoider? Are you a deliberator? Are you a delayer? Maybe you're a quick shot. Maybe making a snappy decision in every moment comes pretty natural to you. But wherever you are on the continuum of decision-making proficiency, I want us today to have a look at how we make decisions in our seasons of waiting. What wisdom can we take from Scripture and from one another on how to make decisions when life seems uncertain? Before we dive in, I feel like we need to pray into that first, because I, for one, am no expert on this. I am still learning. Father, we all come with this in common, that life is complex and that there are lots of decisions to make. And Father, sometimes we find it hard to see through the fog and the uncertainty, and often we don't see with clarity. But God, I know that in your presence there is peace. And so I pray that as we consider the choices that may be before us today, that as we open your word, as we sit under the authority of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, that you would speak into the decisions and the choices that are ahead of us, and that you would deposit peace in our hearts as we consider these things. So God, I thank you that you are not a God of confusion, but a God of clarity. And I ask that things would become clearer for us, if not in this moment, but as a result of what you say to us this morning in your word. And God, I am grateful that the Sharks beat Melbourne Storm last night. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, yes. The Lord is real and he's good to those who love him. Well, I'm grateful that the Bible is loaded with examples of people who had to make decisions. Some made good choices, like Noah, and he decided to build a really big boat, even when it didn't really make all that much sense at the time. And we talked about this in kids last week, that I'm grateful that he made that decision out of obedience to God and his family. His whole family and a whole stack of animals all survived an earth-wide flood. While there were others who made not so good decisions, if we think about Ananias and Sapphira, who withheld their wealth and they wound up dead. If we rewind the tape back to Genesis 3, in Adam and Eve, right, they were faced with the decision to obey God or to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, Abraham, he had to make the choice between staying put in his homeland or going into the unknown land. Joseph, he had to make a choice. Would he forgive his brothers or would he take revenge? Ruth, she had to make a choice whether to stay in Moab or whether she would follow Naomi to Israel. Solomon, would he choose wisdom or would he choose wealth and power? Jonah, would he go to Nineveh and preach what God had told him to preach, or would he run from God's commands? And even Jesus had to make decisions. He had to choose his team. He had to choose whether to go here or go there. He had the choice whether to cave into the devil's temptations or to remain firm. Would he bring Lazarus back to life or would he leave him dead? Would he choose to conceal the miracle or would he go full send in public view with it? Would he choose to go to the cross or not? Jesus, while fully God, was also fully human, and that meant that he, like you and I, had to navigate the what-ifs and the what-nows and the what's-nexts and the what-do-I-do-heres and the what-do-I-do-about-thats. Decision-making is part of the human experience, and we see a litany of decisions being made through Scripture. And if you're new to church today, this series called Waiting Well has been for us a look at the experience of those who were close to Jesus, particularly in the time after his death and when his resurrection was becoming realized as he appeared in a few encounters to various people. And as we've already observed over the last few weeks, the time between Jesus' death and when he appeared to the disciples was very much an in-between space. A time between what was when Jesus was with them and what seems to be their reality now when Jesus was not with them. This was a time of waiting, a reckoning with the fact that what was is no longer, a time of dramatic change and upheaval. And no doubt, this was a time of incredible disorientation for the disciples. I mean, from the gospel accounts, we can see this about the disciples, that when Jesus was with them, the disciples were bold. They were inspired. We see in them this incredible confidence, especially when witnessing his miracles and hearing his teaching. Though they always didn't get it, they walked with a buoyant certainty that he was, in fact, the Messiah who was here to establish God's kingdom. While Jesus was with them, the disciples, they followed him publicly, even drawing crowds. I mean, even among the disciples, there may have been a healthy sense of pride in their association with Jesus. Proud to be following a king who ruled differently to the rest. I mean, they traveled openly. They preached without much consequence. They healed in public spaces. I mean, while Jesus was with them, he often explained to the disciples God's plan. Jesus would sit them down, perhaps under a tree, and speak to their actions and behaviors. He corrected their misunderstandings. He was their teacher and their guide. In his presence, the disciples, while he was with them, they had great expectations of freedom and deliverance and joy. But of course, this all changed. This all became unraveled with his arrest and his trial and his execution and his burial. We know that their expectations of who he was and why he was there were shattered into smithereens. Instead of a victorious king, their leader was executed like a criminal. They thought in him they had a Messiah, but it seemed like they had been left with a mess. They had a guide, but now they have been left with a gap. They had someone in whom to hope, but now they were left feeling hopeless, disillusioned, disoriented, deeply afraid. We see the reality for them most clearly in John chapter 20, where we see the disciples in the upper room, hiding behind locked doors, fearing arrest from the very people who had just murdered their friend and their Lord. I mean, the juxtaposition of this scene against the likes of any of the miraculous, joyful moments of ministry while Jesus was with them is incredibly vivid. They're now in hiding. They were no longer proclaiming the kingdom, they were protecting themselves. Without his immediate presence, they lacked direction where they once had it. Their confusion deepened. Their hope seemed lost. I mean, if we cast our minds to the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where we see two of the disciples, unbeknownst to them at the time, when they were actually talking to Jesus but didn't realize it yet. And they said to him, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You know, over the course of a week or thereabouts, either way, in a very short time frame, the disciples went from having unwavering confidence to having their hopes dashed. They went from joy to being crippled by fear. They went from having purpose and mission to hiding. They went from clarity to uncertainty. They went from hope to deflation and despair. I mean, the intensity in the air of that upper room would have been palpable. I mean, it was here in this same upper room where they were locked in hiding and in fear that only a week or two earlier was the scene of one of the most intimate and profound moments Jesus shared with his disciples. I mean, this is the upper room where they reclined around the Passover meal together. I mean, this room only a short time ago was filled with the aromas of fresh bread, olives, herbs, and slow-cooked lamb. It was here in this upper room that they broke bread and they drank wine as symbols of what was to come. The mood was both reflective and joyful, contemplative yet filled with laughter as they shared stories and memories of their ministry years. It was in this room that Jesus got down on his knees, derobed himself, and washed their feet in the greatest act, almost greatest act, of humility and of love. Yet this time round, the Upper Room 2.0, in this very same room, they are not gathered around food, but in fear. Not with the aroma of fresh bread lingering in the air, but a stench of distress blanketing them like a thick and heavy fog. And while the Gospels don't record every thought of the disciples while they were locked in the upper room, we can reasonably assume that a whole range of emotional, theological, and even practical questions were weighing heavily on them. It was 8 or 9 days that they were locked in the upper room. Perhaps they were asking questions of what just happened? Why did he have to die? Have we missed something here? Was he really who he said he was? And no doubt these kind of questions alone would have filled the hours and the days as they hid together in discussion. But what about the questions maybe that related to their future? Because surely that locked upper room was not where they were going to be forever. I mean, we can reasonably assume that they were going to have asked questions in that room together of what's next? Is it safe to leave? Should we stay here any longer? If so, how long? Do we just wait this out and see what happens? What are our options here? Do we try and start the movement back up, taking what we learnt from Jesus while he was with us, and do we try and have a crack at it ourselves? Do we break the band up and all go on our merry way? Do we just go back to fishing? Do we go back to what we know? I mean, these aren't the what are we having for dinner kind of questions. These are the trajectory-changing, life-changing kind of questions. How the disciples chose to answer these questions could have the potential to change the arc of the narrative of their lives. I mean, this for them could well have been a sliding doors moment where one choice may have led to many divergent outcomes. I mean, there must have been a sense in that room that a lot hinged on the decisions that were being made. Undoubtedly, there would have been intense deliberation and differences of opinion. Peter may have thought differently to John. John may have thought differently to Thomas. Thomas may have thought differently to James. Among the group, there would have been differing perspectives on what the best thing to do would be. There would have been conjecture around what all of this meant, considering Jesus' teaching and their understanding of the kingdom of God. There would have been differing interpretations of what all of this meant and how that informed what they were to do next. And I can imagine that the hours and days as they rolled on, decision fatigue would have been a real experience for the disciples. And as decision fatigue does, the disciples perhaps experienced paralysis by analysis. Perhaps in their moment of uncertainty of what to do next, overthinking may have smothered them. I'm sure that the multiplicity of questions and decisions they were faced with caused them to feel overwhelmed and tired. I can imagine that in their decision fatigue, there were moments where their patience for one another ran out, where discussions escalated and their emotions spilled over. You know, we're not too sure what the amenities or the accommodations were like in that locked upper room. They may not have been eating properly or sleeping properly. Peter's snoring may have kept them up at night. But of course, you can't relate to any of this, can you? You've never been in a situation in life where things have changed dramatically or quickly. You've never experienced a disruption to life that have left you feeling disoriented. You've never had your hopes dashed or your expectations of a season or a someone go unmet. I certainly know that you've never been through a time where things were going hunky-dory and then all of a sudden they weren't. I know you've certainly never felt the impacts of decision fatigue as you've tried to make sense of what to do next. You've surely never wrestled your way through the mud of decision-making while navigating many of life's complexities. And certainly you've never experienced decision-making fatigue, never been impacted by sleep, or simply because you are hungry. Pastoral advice, never make decisions on an empty stomach. I know you've certainly never felt irritable or overwhelmed by the multiplicity of choices before you, or never experienced the brain fog that comes when many options are available to you. And let's not kid ourselves. Of course we've felt the overwhelm of seasons when we've felt afraid, when we've been uncertain because of change or loss or grief or conflict, expectations going unmet, or the myriad of other things in life that throw us off kilter. Of course we have felt tired. I know I have. Of course there have been seasons of uncertainty where you have been irritable, where there has been brain fog, when it's felt like the options and the decisions before us carry a sense of weightiness that these are course of life-altering choices. None of us are immune to uncertainty, to change, and to all that comes with that. And so to draw this together, the question of the moment is, how can we make God-honoring decisions in seasons of waiting when the heat of change and uncertainty is upon us and we don't know what to do? There is an elephant in the room which we should address, and it is this. The Bible does not give us simple answers to our often big questions. You can't do the holy flick and find an answer as to whether you should marry them or not, or if you should move house, or move interstate, or move overseas, or not. You can't just open up to a verse and chapter and find out what to do with that diagnosis. Or frustratingly, whether you should order the pie or the burger for lunch. And I'm not about to set out and dissect this elephant, because that could take a while and get pretty messy. And to be frank, although my name is Dave and Frank is here and I could never be Frank, I don't know if I'll ever have a satisfactory answer for you as why the Bible doesn't just give it straight to us with all of the questions we have all of the time. So in light of that, to reframe the question maybe is a helpful thing. What should we do when the Bible doesn't seem to speak directly to the situations we face and the decisions we need to make? What do we do with that? I feel like there needs to be some kind of disclaimer before I carry on. That's spoken at, like, what is it, 1.5 or 2 speed? The advice provided here is intended for general inspiration and reflection based on biblical texts and traditions. It's not meant to serve as doctrinal instruction for professional counseling or personalized spiritual guidance. For specific questions or personal application, please consult with a trusted friend, pastor, counselor, spiritual advisor, and of course, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray and go and have some morning tea. So when you're unsure of what to do, when the answer isn't clear, when the Bible doesn't seem to address it, I've got 6, let's just call it pastoral advice. I've got 6 of them. And they're not going to take ages to dissect. I encourage you to take them and maybe consider the context and the season and the decision you're in, and maybe one of them is more applicable than others at the moment, or I'll let you decide and let the Holy Spirit guide you in this. But number one, when it comes to making a decision that the Bible doesn't seem to speak directly to, I would suggest this: look for biblical principles and kingdom values, not just specific instructions. Look for biblical principles and kingdom values, not just specific instructions. Because I think, and I could be wrong, but more often than not, we come to God seeking an answer on what we should do when He is more concerned with who we are becoming. But I reckon it matters more to God that we be transformed more and more into the likeness of His Son than what we should study or where we should live. Not that those things don't matter, but who you are, where you are, matters more than the sum total of the decisions that you make in life. One author I read on this topic during the week said, rather than stand far off from us, watching as we make decisions in consternation, He comes near to us, offering to guide us gently through a process that ultimately leads us to more of Himself. If we were to make a list of biblical principles, such as humility, sacrificial love, peacemaking, restoration, etc., or a list of kingdom values such as generosity, kindness, hospitality, holiness, grace, I think we would give ourselves maybe a better lens than self-interest to look through as we come to decisions that we need to make. Because if we're honest, we tend to make decisions out of self-interest, do we not? Decisions that would increase our satisfaction in life, that would increase our levels of comfort. Decisions to improve our status, our financial position, our security. Again, not to poo-poo those things, but when those things come at the expense of being a well-formed disciple of Jesus, I think we get the cart before the horse. I think this is captured in Paul's heart when he wrote to the church in Corinth, where he said, whatever you do, or wherever you decide to live, or whatever job you decide to take on, whatever course you decide to study, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I mean, here's perhaps an example of what it sounds like to consider biblical principles and kingdom values and not just look for specific instructions. That maybe asking something like, what is the generous thing to do here? Is perhaps a better question to, should I give to this thing or not? Sometimes we put ourselves into an either-or decision-making process. Will I or won't I? But maybe if we stop and consider some kingdom of God values like generosity, maybe will I give or will I not is not the right question, but maybe the question we ask ourselves is, what is the generous thing to do in this moment? So look for biblical principles and kingdom values instead of specific instructions. Number two, make decisions based on peace, not pressure. Now, when we're in a waiting season or facing a difficult choice, there is often a pressure or a temptation to do something, do anything, just to escape the tension. Sometimes that pressure is internal. We feel pressure to make a decision urgently, stemming from our own fears or what we perceive as other people's expectations of us, or from the discomfort of not knowing. Or sometimes we experience external pressure, pressure that sounds like, you need to figure this out now. If you don't act, everything will fall apart. External pressure that might sound like, people are waiting, don't let them down. And if I'm honest with you, I face these kinds of moments in decision-making in pastoral ministry quite regularly. When navigating the expectations that people might have. If you need to figure this out now, Dave, if you don't act, everything will fall apart. You can contextualize this, I'm sure, into your own experiences. Maybe you're in your own business. If you don't deal with this thing right now, everything is going to fall apart. You know, while urgency isn't always wrong, decisions made from fear or other people's expectation often miss God's timing and God's heart. So there are some discernment questions here that might be helpful. Am I being led or driven? So the Holy Spirit leads, fear and pressure drive. Maybe another question you could ask yourself, do I sense a settled assurance even if the path is hard? Make decisions out of peace, not out of pressure. Number three, ask the Spirit for wisdom and guidance. I mean, this is a deeply biblical principle. Jesus' promises to the disciples in John 16 was that he was going to send them a what? A decider? A personal assistant? An AI bot that dispensed wisdom to them from the Google machine? No, his promise to the disciples was that he was going to send them a helper, an advocate, one who would come alongside, who would guide us into truth. I mean, the grace of God is that he doesn't override our autonomy as created beings with a free will. He partners with us to help us understand truth and apply God's word to our context. Of course, James chapter 1 verse 5 reminds us to ask God for wisdom and he will give it what? Stingily? Half-heartedly? No. He will give it generously. And insofar as I can see in Scripture, the generous wisdom of God is granted to those who work in partnership with him, seeking first his kingdom and not their own. To which this truth applies that I read this week. God does not play games with us, nor does he leave us to our own devices when making decisions. Contrary to popular belief, decisions are not problems to solve, but privileges to steward with the guidance of God. Which I think is a really cool way to see decision making, as a privilege to steward with the guidance of God. in this light, decisions are an invitation to a deepening of relationship and partnership with the King of the universe. Team up with Jesus. Number four, invite wise voices in. I know when I'm facing a tough decision, when it seems uncertain, when I've lost my faculties in being able to make a clear and decisive choice, I often feel like I've got to make those things alone, but the gift of God is that I don't. My experience is that God often speaks through the wisdom and perspective of others. And I am grateful for the mentors and the pastors and the friends in my life that offer me clarity, that speak into my life caution, that bring to me a sense of confirmation when I am unsure. And I've usually found that it's not the people who have the hottest advice, but the people who can ask the hottest questions that help me discern what God might be up to in my life. And my encouragement would be to you, find a trusted friend who doesn't just dispense their point of view of the world, but are able to ask you questions to help discern alongside you what God might be saying and doing in this season. I mean, here is the gift of community. The counsel and questions of trusted others can help you see things that you might otherwise miss on your own. Because the reality is we all have blind spots. And accepting that and accepting help go a long way in navigating the decisions that we find hardest. I think something I've had to learn is that seeking advice is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of wisdom and humility. So reach out. Invite wise voices in to your uncertainty and indecision. God designed us to walk in community, not isolation. As the wisdom of Solomon reminds us, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Number five, consider the fruit. When you're unsure about a decision, here is a helpful question to ask. What kind of fruit will this produce in me and in others? God-honoring choices will always bear the marks of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If a decision leads you toward these things, I would suggest that it's highly likely aligned to the Father's heart. On the other hand, if the decision that you're making fosters anxiety, breeds division, increases pride, develops selfishness, it may be wise just to pause and not make a decision. I mean, sometimes not making a decision is the best decision that you could make. But to come full circle here, God cares deeply not just about what we do, but who we're becoming in the process. When you're in a season of waiting, let the fruit help guide the path. Lastly, number six, and this is where the rubber hits the road. Make a call. Make a decision. And we're going to close with this one. Because the disciples, in the midst of their upheaval and waiting, did end up making a decision. They're not still locked in the upper room, in case you were wondering. They got to a point of decision in that room where they decided, for one reason or another, that time was up. There was enough of being there. It was time to move on. Do something different. Be somewhere different other than there. And as we know, they went back to fishing. Good choice, in my opinion. I mean, perhaps this could have been seen as giving up. Maybe they could have been judged as to not trusting God. Maybe fingers were pointed at them that they weren't following God's plan, that they were taking the easy option, the easy road. I mean, who's to know, right? We don't know what their motivations were, so who are we to judge? What we do know, however, is that regardless of whether it was the right choice to go fishing again, or whether it was the wrong choice, that whether it was made through a rigorous discernment process of prayer and fasting, whether their decision-making to go fishing was made following principles of pastoral advice like the few that I've offered today, or whether their decision was purely a practical, financial, perhaps lifestyle choice, maybe a family-first decision. Either way, we know that the disciples, in their uncertainty, made a decision. And in that decision, whether it was right or whether it was wrong or otherwise, here is the beauty and the grace. Jesus still found them. Jesus, in their decision-making, still showed up in their lives. Jesus, as we know, called them, reinstated them. In filling their nets, which we know is what happened, he came down to the beach and he saw them fishing and saw they had no success. And he said, throw your nets over the other side. And their nets were full. That in their decision, Jesus met them and he redeemed what wasn't working without him. He ultimately filled them and sent them about his mission, which, go and read the book of Acts, to great effect. That I don't think their decisions in the end, and maybe this is a cop-out, I don't know. Maybe they didn't matter all that much. I mean, Jesus, in the end, he wanted these guys. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their contribution. He saw what was within them to contribute to his kingdom. And my hunch is that he would have found them even if they decided to go to needlecraft and not fishing. I think the point is they made a decision and Jesus met them there. Sometimes, friends, I feel like we put too much pressure on ourselves to make the right decision. And as Jen White, she often says, and she got it from, I think, one of her spiritual advisors, that the difficult ones aren't the decision between right and wrong, they're the decisions between right and right. You know, sometimes we just need to make a decision, knowing that the grace of God is that it, regardless of what decision we make, Jesus in his grace and his power will meet you where you go. And we're going to take communion. I invite you to stand. I'll get the band to come back up. You know, the truth that we walk in today is that Jesus is in fact here. That he isn't dead and that we are not alone. I mean, this is the essence of the gospel. God with us, made possible only by the love and the sacrifice of his Son. And who has now made his home within us when we place our faith and trust in him. We are people of the first upper room, where Jesus is present. People of the first upper room where there is no need to hide. There is no need to run. There is no need to fear. The room is no longer void of hope under a heavy fog of uncertainty. That the truth that we gather around at the communion table is that the risen Christ is here with us by the Holy Spirit, guiding us, leading us, He isn't the floodlight to our entire future. He is the lamp unto our very next step. We are not alone. That we are not in a game of hide and seek. He arrives into our fears and into our uncertainty, proclaiming peace. He empowers us as creative beings with freedom to make choices. He finds us in our decisions, not because we make the perfect one, but because He is the perfect one. He is the Redeemer of all things, including the decisions that we make, whether they are right, wrong, or otherwise. His grace is far bigger than the mistakes you could ever make. His love more perfect than any uncertain question that you could bring Him. And so as we take communion today, there are two things that I felt the Holy Spirit was speaking into this moment for us this morning and not to miss. And that is an impartation of peace and courage for the decision that is ahead of you. Because invariably, there are some. And it may just well be what you have for lunch. And if you need courage for that, I have faith enough to believe that the Lord will give you courage to make that choice. But I sense that there are possibly greater and heavier and more weighty consequential decisions to be made, or maybe have been made. And I would love for God to meet us in this moment, to impart His peace to us, to you, and to give you courage. And so I invite you to come and grab bread and grab juice and hang on to it. Just return to your seat and hang on to it. And I want to pray for these things, and then we'll eat and drink the bread and the juice together. As a sign of unity, I invite you all to come. This is for everybody. Jesus is for all of us. Perhaps it feels like you're in the upper room 2.0, where you maybe feel like God isn't in the midst of this moment, or you don't know where He is in this decision. Maybe it feels like hope is a distant reality. Maybe you're just unsure of what to do. And the decision fatigue, maybe you're feeling overwhelmed, maybe you're feeling burdened. Maybe you're feeling incapacitated in this moment. But the truth of the gospel as I see it in God's word is that that is not where He leaves us. That uncertainty and confusion is not the result of the resurrection, but peace and hope are. And so I want to say that we are the people of the first upper room where Jesus is here. He's here in your decision making. He's here in your uncertainty. He's here in your brain fog. He's here in your tiredness. He's here when it doesn't make sense. He's here when the internal pressure to make a decision now is screaming so loudly. He is here when others in your life are yelling at you, make the call. He is there, speaking peace. Which is what He did. He walked into that upper room, version 2, into their fear, and He said, peace be with you. I think the impartation of peace with that came the ability to make a courageous set of decisions that would be a hallmark of the disciples' ministry life for years and years to come. Courage to follow Him at all costs, even to the point of death. And so, Lord, we sit, stand, be here in Your presence right now. And I ask specifically for an impartation of peace into every one of my friends' lives right now in Jesus' name. That fear would be gone. That the expectations of self and from others would fall away. And there would be a deep assuredness, Father, that you are here. And then in your presence there is peace. And so God, would you grace us with that gift right now upon the very decisions that are in front of us. May your peace rest. And Jesus, may courage be ours in your good name. God, I sense that as a loving Father, you are staring us in the eyes as your kids, saying, make a choice. The decision is yours. I'll go with you. You'll never be alone. I will not forsake you. And that is his promise to you, that in your moment of decision making, and perhaps that's right now, maybe this very moment is a moment of decision. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's through a process of any of these things that we've looked at today. Maybe it's on the other side of a few weeks of prayer and discernment and conversation. But Lord, I ask for all of us that there would be courage in our decisions, whether they're in the immediate or they're down the track. That God granted to us the courage to choose, knowing that you, by your grace and your love, will go with us wherever we go. So let's eat the bread this morning and drink the juice and be reminded of his grace and his love and what it cost him to walk with us forever.